Have your Bibles with you today. I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. Be looking today at verses 42 through 52. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them, continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today to praise you and thank you for being our great, glorious, and wonderful God. And Lord, as we look at a passage like this today, we're encouraged that your word does not return to you without doing its intended work. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you might help us, that we might be faithful messengers of your word. You've not called us all to be ministers or pastors or elders or deacons. But Lord, you have a call on every believer to be a witness. And we would pray, dear God, that you would help us in our sharing our faith. That, Lord, you would give us a heart to share Jesus everywhere we go and with everyone we get the opportunity to share with. Guide and direct us through this passage today. May Christ be uplifted, exalted, and glorified. May this congregation be edified. And we'll give you praise, honor, and glory for all you do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Paul and Barnabas had gone to Antioch, Pisidia, to evangelize the area and to plant a church. Now, we have looked at Paul's missionary methodology, that he would go first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. That's the way he did things. Why did he do that? He did that because the Jews had a strong biblical background. They knew that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. They knew that what the Ten Commandments were, the law of God. They knew about the power of God. That God spoke the word and the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth were created. God spoke the word and the Red Sea parted. God spoke the word and Daniel was delivered from the lion's den. He spoke the word and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered from the fiery furnace. God spoke the word and fire came down from heaven and burned up the sacrifice of Elijah. God spoke the word and the Shunammite woman's son was raised from the dead. God spoke the word and the walls of Jericho fell down flat. God spoke the word and a teenage boy named David took a slingshot and a stone and killed Goliath, a giant Philistine warrior. God spoke the word and 180,000 soldiers, Assyrian soldiers, were killed on the spot during the time in the day of Hezekiah. The Jews knew this. They studied this. They understood this. And they taught it to their children. It meant everything to them. And they reveled in the history of God moving among His covenant children. But they also reveled in the promise of the coming Messiah. They went all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it says that God would raise up a seed. And that seed of the woman who is the Messiah would crush the head of the seed of the serpent who is none other than Satan. It was that messianic hope that filled the hearts of the Jewish people with courage and with joy, just great joy. And it gave them courage to forge ahead, no matter how dark and how dismal the days might appear. They were excited about that. So Paul and Barnabas went to evangelize the Jews first. He believed that if he could get these Jews evangelized, then they could take Gentile converts, put them up under their wing, teach them the Old Testament, and help them build a biblical foundation. For the Gentiles did not know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The Gentiles did not know the attributes of God, that He is holy and just and love, that He is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, that He is immutable, that He is all-wise. They didn't understand that. So Paul's desire was, get these Jews converted to Christ, then let them that have so much knowledge in the Old Testament, let them take these young Gentile Christians under their wing and help them build a biblical foundation. So how did he go about that? The first day he was there, the first Sabbath day that he was there, he went to the synagogue. He went with his, had on his Pharisee robe, and he walked in and he sat down. The rabbi stood up and he began to read from the book of the law, looked out of the corner of his eye and he saw Paul sitting there in his Pharisee robe. And he says, brothers and sisters, we have a visitor with us here today. He's not from around here, but he's a brother Pharisee. He looked down at Paul and said, brother, would you like to share a word of exhortation with us today? Boy, that was the opportunity that Paul was looking for. And Paul jumped up and what did he do? He preached Jesus. He preached that Jesus was the culmination of history, that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy, that Jesus was the Savior of sinners. Now, that's not what that rabbi was expecting, but that's what he got. And the message that Paul gave was a message that was filled with power and unction and anointing. So let's take a look at the text. And what I want us to see in this text is the gospel fruit. Now, what do I mean by that? Do I mean that everything that happened here to all these different people, that it was all positive and good? That the fruit was all ripe and luscious and delicious and that it was all good gospel fruit? No, I don't mean that, because that's not what happens when the gospel is presented. Folks, when the gospel is presented, there is joy and then there is anger. The gospel divides, doesn't it? It divides the sheep and the goats. It divides believers and unbelievers. Listen to what the Lord said in Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now, does that mean that if we faithfully proclaim the word, that it's always going to bring salvation to everybody that we preach it to? Absolutely not. It means that God's word is going to do what God's word was intended to do. That sometimes it goes into the heart of the elect. And when it does, it penetrates that heart. And it brings that person to conviction. And it brings that person to brokenness. And it brings that person to a willingness to repent and believe the gospel. And then there's others who are defiant. And when the word of God pierces their heart, it causes anger and antagonism. And it causes them to be more resistant and even more defiant. Folks, the same sun that melts the ice also hardens the clay. That's exactly what we see here. All right, there are 4 points that I want to share with you about Paul's message here. Number one, it was a dynamic message. Look at verse 42 through 44. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The word power there is a Greek word, dunamis. The word that we get dynamite from. It means extremely powerful. So when Paul preached here, it had a dynamite effect. I mean, it got the attention of these people. Now, it was rooted in the Old Testament. So when Paul preached, he preached what the Old Testament had to say. That's all the Bible they had at that point in time. But it was like it was new. It was invigorated. It was life-giving. And it's interesting here that at this point in time, right at the first, it's all positive. The people are not antagonistic. They're not fighting it. It's like both Jew and Gentile are accepting of that. And it's like they like that. The Holy Spirit was letting them know this is truth. The whole group, both Jew and Gentile, start following Paul off as he finishes. And they start crying out to him, "Paul, don't leave us hanging. Paul, we want to know more. Tell us more of this Jesus." And so Paul and Barnabas turn around and they make a very interesting statement. Paul looks into their eyes and he says, "You continue on in the grace of God." You see, some of them were claiming to believe already. They were saying, "Hey, Paul, we're with you. We agree with what you're saying here. We think we want to be Christians." And Paul said, "Be careful. You continue on in the grace of God." Why did Paul say that? What does he mean? He means that some people start off with Christ, but they don't finish with Christ. Before I became a PCA man, I was a Southern Baptist pastor, and just about every service that we had, I'd give an altar call. And sometimes people would come down to the front at that altar call, and they were emotionally stirred, maybe by the sermon, some things that were going on. They were emotionally stirred, and they'd make a profession of faith. We had a policy that we would accept them if they wanted to join the church right then and there. So they made their profession of faith, they joined the church, and we took them right in. Some of those people were genuinely converted and genuinely saved, and some of them were not. And after a while, maybe several months goes by, they start getting slack in their attendance. And then all of a sudden, you just don't see them anymore. What happened to those people? Did they lose their salvation? No, they never had it to begin with. Folks, true salvation demands perseverance and continuance. If a person's genuinely saved, he will continue in the faith. This is what John was talking about in 1 John 2:19. When John said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us." Remember the parable Jesus told of the souls? And the sower going out, taking his seed and planting it in the four different types of soils. Well, three of those soils, the plants began to grow up and they withered and they died. They didn't last very long. And only one of those four soils did it grow up and produce good fruit. Listen to what Jesus said, Matthew 13:19-23. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, another 60, another 30. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23, Paul explained it this way. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, what am I saying here? Am I saying that a genuine believer can lose his salvation? Absolutely not. That will never happen. But I am saying that can never happen. But when a person comes to know Christ, there's going to be a desire in his heart to persevere. oftentimes people hear the gospel, they feel conviction, they see the need for a Savior, they get excited, and they make a shallow commitment that they're not able to fulfill. So when temptations come, trials come, persecution come, what happens? They bail out. They didn't lose their salvation. They never had it to begin with. How do we know if a person's genuinely saved or not? Jesus said in Matthew 7, "You shall know those that are His by their fruit." You know by two things, by fruit and by time. If that person is growing fruit, spiritual fruit in his life, over an extended period of time, that is evidence of genuine true salvation. Jesus said this in John 15, 1 through 6. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." That's what we see here going on in Antioch Pisidia. People are caught up in the heat of the moment, and they haven't really thought things out. Takes us to point two, and that is a divisive message. Verse 45 through 47. "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" By the next Sabbath day, things have radically changed. Verse 44 tells us that on the next Sabbath day, that just about the whole city turned out to hear Paul. They were almost all there. And this did not bode well for the Jewish religious leaders, because they didn't get those kind of crowds. They've never had these kind of crowds before. So filled with jealousy and filled with prejudice, they turn against Paul and Barnabas, and they begin to argue with them and try to contradict them. They did not like the idea of sharing their God with the Gentiles. They didn't like that. They were a people who kind of poked their chest out, and they said, "Hey, we're the chosen people of God, and the Gentiles were created just to feed the fires of hell. So we're not concerned about them. We don't care about what's going on with them." But Paul is telling us here, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Paul is saying, look, don't worry about a person's race. Don't worry about his ethnicity. Don't worry about what kind of blood he's got coursing through his veins. This is what matters. Do you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in His finished work on the cross to save you? Has He made out of you a new creation, where old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new? These Jews were much like Jonah. Jonah, who was so prejudiced against the Ninevites that he decided that he just wasn't going to obey God. God had commanded him to go and preach to the Ninevites. He didn't want to do it. So he climbed up on a boat, headed away from what God called him to do. Headed to Tarshish. Got on that boat, and as he was going, the terrible storm came up. The boat was being rocked to and fro. Jonah knew what the problem was. So he told the sailors, just throw me over the side of the boat. And they did. Storm stopped. A whale swallowed Jonah. And for 3 days and three nights, Jonah was in the belly of the whale. He lived through that. But after 3 days, the whale vomited him back up on shore. Now you would think that he would have learned by then. You would have thought that that would have really tempered Jonah, and that he would have been excited to do what God had commanded him to do. But Jonah was reluctant to preach. He did not want to go and preach repentance to the Ninevites. But he did. And he did, and when he did, they repented. And the Lord forgave them. And it was a beautiful, wonderful thing. But guess what? Jonah didn't like it. Jonah was upset, and he went up under a gourd. He hid up under that gourd to get some relief from the sun, and he pouted, and he cried out to God, just go ahead and take my life. If you're not going to kill the Ninevites, I don't even want to live. Boy, that attitude stinks, doesn't it? But I wonder how many times we have attitudes like that, maybe toward folks that are Muslim. We look at the Muslims and we say, you know, they hate us. They want us dead. They're blasphemous. They're violent. They'll lie to you. They don't believe in Christ. They don't believe in the crucifixion. They mock the resurrection. And so if they die and they go to hell, then shame on them. That's the way it ought to be. Wow. Is that the right attitude? Would it not be better to see them saved, to see them converted, to see them knowing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ? But we have to be careful, because it could have been me that was born in Iran or Iraq or Afghanistan. It could have been me that was born to parents who worshiped Allah. It could have been me who was born to parents who heard all their life that Christians were the infidels. Why does prejudice exist? Prejudice exists because we don't acknowledge that everything that we have is a grace gift from God. So these Jews heard the same gospel that the Gentiles heard. Many of the Gentiles believed and were saved. They received eternal life. They went to heaven when they died. But most of the Jewish folks did not. They did not. And Paul said to them that they had judged themselves to be unworthy of eternal life. Now, when we get to the next point, we're going to take a look at God's sovereignty over man's salvation. But here, we're talking about our human responsibility. I want to read you what John MacArthur said, and then a little statement that J.I. Packer made. He said, this passage teaches the important biblical truth of human responsibility. Like all who go to hell, the unbelieving Jews at Antioch judge themselves unworthy of eternal life by their unbelief. John 3:18 reads, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. People perish because they choose to reject and refuse to believe, and their choice shuts them out of eternal life. Jesus once said to the unbelieving Jews, you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. Later he said, unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Damnation is the result of rejection and unbelief for which each faithless soul is utterly responsible. That truth of personal volition must be held in tandem with the equally biblical truth that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation and saves whomever so he wills to save. The particular antinomy, Packer says, which concerns us here is the apparent opposition between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, or putting it more biblically, between what God does as king and what God does as judge. Scripture teaches that as king, he orders and controls all things, human actions among them, in accordance with his own eternal purpose. Scripture also teaches that as judge, he holds every man responsible for the choices he makes and the courses of action he pursues. Thus, hearers of the gospel are responsible for their reaction. If they reject the good news, they are guilty of unbelief. Point three is a divine message. Verse 48 through 49. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. The Jews got mad when they heard the gospel. The Gentiles were glad when they heard the gospel. And who was it that were saved here? The scripture tells us, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I just finished reading a great biography of Martin Luther, written by Eric Metaxas. And in his biography, there's a chapter on Luther's confrontation with Erasmus. Now, Erasmus was a humanist. He was an intellectual, brilliant mind. And he wrote a book that was very eloquent, very articulate on man's free will. And in his book, this was the theme, that man has the ability to choose his own destiny, that salvation is a choice of man's free will. And so Luther, in response to that, wrote probably the most important book he ever wrote, a book called The Bondage of the Will. And in that book, Luther stated that, yes, man is a free moral agent. We are free to do what we want to do. But man doesn't have a perfectly free will because his will is fettered by sin. We have a sin nature that controls us. So when given the opportunity to get under submission to the Lord or do what we want to do, we're going to do what our sin nature wants to do. Unless God intervenes, does a work, and changes the heart in order that we might have spiritual ears to hear, spiritual eyes to see, and a spiritual will to repent. If that doesn't happen, we will be lost for all of eternity. Luther stated that Erasmus's false teaching on free will was an all-out attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe he was right. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." What is the gift of God? Faith is the gift of God. But faith is not something that we muster up from the flesh. Faith is a gift from God. It was given to us when we were born again. You see, we don't believe in order to be born again. We're born again in order that we might believe. You say, "Doug, you have scripture to back that up?" I have the words of Jesus to back that up. John chapter 10, verse 26, Jesus said, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Does the scripture back all this up? Yeah. John 6, 65, "No one can come to me," Jesus said, "unless it were granted to him by my Father." John 6, 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, "God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation by the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth." Romans chapter 8, verse 29 through 30. It says this, "For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also glorified, and whom he glorified, them he also justified." 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, not because of you, because of him, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." If you're a child of God today, then what is true of the Christians in Antioch, Pisidia, is also true of you. For as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And what does that mean? That means the only one we can brag on is Jesus. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. My last point is a dirt-shaking message, verse 50 through 52. "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." The Jews essentially incited a riot against Paul, and they drove them out of the city. So Paul followed the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. When Jesus said, if you come into a city and they reject you and they reject the message that you're preaching, he said, shake off the dust from your sandals and move on to someone else. So that's what Paul tells these people. He said, you have rebelled against the truth. I have given you the absolute truth, and you have turned your nose up at it. He said, your blood is no longer required at my hand. I'm not responsible for you anymore, Paul says. And he moves on to go and preach to others. I shared with you a moment ago that we are not to be cold-hearted and we are not to be prejudiced. We are called to take the gospel to every creature. Let me tell you what's going to happen. When you share your faith with sometimes friends, sometimes loved ones, sometimes even family, you might get rejected. And they may say to you, "We don't want to hear it. Leave us alone." When that happens, my encouragement to you is don't be discouraged. Keep witnessing to them. Keep praying for them. Keep loving them. Keep sharing the truth with them as long as they will let you do it. But don't get discouraged and don't ever compromise the truth. Tonight, I'm preaching a message that's going to seem to kind of counteract what I have shared with you a lot this morning. And that message is about the wounds of judgmentalism. There are times when we as God's people need to keep our mouth shut. There are times when it's not a good time to share the gospel. And when you say, well, what time could that be? Well, that could be when a person is hurting so deeply that they're not able to take the whole cup of God's truth. In that time, you kind of back off a little bit. You pray for God to intervene and do a work and get that person's heart ready to hear the gospel. Don't be discouraged and don't ever compromise the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a tough passage today, and yet it's a glorious passage. A passage that tells us, Lord, that our salvation is in your mighty hand and that all we can do is trust you. Father, we pray that you would help us that we might be powerful witnesses. That Father, our witness might be used by your mighty hand to reach into the lives of people and draw them to a saving relationship with Christ. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might realize that we have no right to brag in anything but Christ. Help us, Lord, that all of our boasting might be boasting in the Lord. Help us, Lord, that our eyes might be focused upon you. And help us, Lord, that we might love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus, we praise you. Thank you and praise you for your love and goodness to us. And we ask this prayer in your holy and wonderful and precious name. Amen.